Would you pray with me before we come to open God's Word? Oh Lord, I pray now that you open my heart to receive your Word, to humble myself before it. Lord, help me not to speak as a orator or just a public speaker, but as a servant of you. As a servant of you who is hungry myself to be nourished, to be built up in my faith. Lord, do your work, accompany the preaching of your word, we pray, by your Spirit. Overcome the resistance that still remains of our unbelief. And cause us, O Lord, to apprehend truly the person of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off last week with the last recorded words of John the Baptist. The last words he speaks in the Gospel of John, at least. And we saw there that it was not given to John. Now, we're all really allotted something in life by the sovereign God. And it was not given to John to be the bridegroom. That's not what it was given him to be. It was not given to him to be a part of the new covenant bride. So he didn't get to be the bridegroom, and he didn't get to be a part of the bride. Instead, he was given the task of preparing and making ready a bride for the bridegroom. And in a sense, having a part in bringing the bride to the bridegroom, while he himself was the friend of the bridegroom, stood by and watched, and in the end faded away with the old order of things. So as the last representative of the old order that was fading away, he himself, by necessity, faded away with that old order. And so in response to the disappointment and really even in the disillusionment of his disciples when they see this happening for their master, and perhaps they see what this is going to mean for them too. What does this mean for us, they say. So when they see that, they're disappointed. John responds with these words. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. My joy, John says, is the bridegroom's joy. Not in the recognition I receive, but in seeing his joy and receiving his bride. That is my joy. He must therefore increase, but I must decrease. And with that, John the Baptist signs off. That's all we hear from John the Baptist in John's Gospel. But John the Apostle now picks up. He's related the story. He's related what happens. And now John says, let me add some commentary to what's just happened. So we read in verse 31. This is what the Apostle adds now. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So, in other words, John is kind of, again, he's going to build on what's just happened. And he says, why is it that as John is decreasing and fading away, it's only right that Jesus should be increasing and taking the center stage? Now, the danger here is that we all know the answer. But do we know the answer? That's the beauty of the Christian faith, is that we know it, and yet there's always more to know in a deeper, fuller way. And that's what I ask the Spirit of God helps us with this morning. So, why is it appropriate that this happens? Because even John the Baptist is still of the earth. Therefore, he belongs to the earth. Therefore, let's take it to the next step. He can only speak in an earthly way. The only possible way for John the Baptist to speak is in an earthly way. I think the Greek maybe helps us even a little more if we just put it the way the Greek does. Here's how it works. He who is of the earth he is. And of the earth he speaks. Of the earth, of the earth, of the earth. We didn't come down out of heaven, did we? Not a single one of us. We were all brought into our existence. My whole being originates from earth. And so that's where I've originated. We go back to even Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of our first father. Right? It says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, there's a lot of mysteries in that verse that are just wonderful and that I don't understand, but one thing is very clear. Man is from the earth. And that in turn means, let's flesh that out, that we are all of us wholly conditioned. We are in every way conditioned in every way by our earthly existence. We can't transcend it. We're stuck. We're stuck in this because it's where we came from. It's who we are. It's what we are. It defines us. We're conditioned by it. We are of the earth. In other words, if we're of the earth in terms of our origin, then we're of the earth in terms of our whole existence. That's what John says. The one who is of the earth, he is. Now, you just work that out in your mind. Think through what that means practically. What are the implications of this? Because really, I think one of the historical driving impulses of man has been, in some sense, to try to transcend the limitations that he has of the earth. At some level, to rise above it. The Apostle John is speaking here not of the world. It's important to note. The world had bad connotations. He speaks of the earth. That's not a bad thing. It's just a fact. It's just a reality. So he's not speaking of something fleshly or sinful or evil, but that which is finite and creaturely. And therefore, by an inescapable necessity, bounded in every way by this finite, earthly, creaturely existence. It's what we're stuck in. And that stuck sounds negative. It's not really. It's just the law of our being. It's who we are. It's from that general principle that John now moves to a specific application. He who is of the earth he is, and therefore, let's just say it, of the earth he speaks. The point is not that he speaks always of earthly things. That man speaks of all sorts of things that aren't necessarily earthly. He can only speak, though, the point is that even when man speaks of heavenly things, as I'm doing this morning, even when I speak of heavenly things, I speak as one who is of the earth, conditioned by my earthly existence. So how dare I speak of heavenly things? How dare any of us? How can we? Now, that may all seem elementary to us. Yes, of course I'm of the earth. But again, as we said throughout history, there have been many who thought that they could somehow, in some sense, escape those restrictions. They thought, even Christians, in our Christian way, have thought that because I'm made in the image of God, and because we are now sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through our union with Christ. Therefore, there's at least some sense in which the limitations of my earthly existence, they no longer apply as much to me. Or I can rise above them. Now, we may never have thought like that because we're not so highfalutin in our thinking or something. Maybe we've never thought like that. But let me ask you this. Have we ever really come fully to terms with just how of the earth we are? Sons and daughters of earth. And the far-reaching limitations that that imposes upon us. We can never understand, I can never understand myself. Timothy can never understand Timothy. Until I understand just how of the earth I am. And that teaches me humility. It ought to teach me humility. Above all, it should teach me humility, and all of us, especially whenever we open our mouths to speak of heavenly things, like we're doing this morning. Even John the Baptist, who was the last and greatest prophet of the old order, was himself of the earth, therefore of the earth he was, and therefore of the earth John the Baptist what? Spoke. So it's in this light, we've got that backdrop set, that this next phrase, actually the first phrase, should just jump off the page in its beauty, loveliness, mystery, wonder, and power. John 3:31a says, "He who comes from above is above all." Or as the Greek puts it, you might already be able to guess, "He who comes from above all, he is." Now this is a wonderful mystery because John is speaking of the incarnate Christ. I was explaining this morning that really what we've come to do this morning is Christology. What we've come to do is to look upon the person of our Savior Jesus Christ and to understand who he is, what he has done, and the task God the Father assigned to him for yours and my salvation. So John is speaking here of the incarnate Christ. Let's be clear. The enfleshed Christ. He's speaking of Jesus, a man, Jesus, who walked and talked in person with his disciples. And even though this Jesus, here's our Christology, okay? Even though this Jesus, as a true man with a true body and a reasonable human soul, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet he, in his divine person, one person whose true origin is from above, this man, Jesus Christ, his true origin is from above. Miracle. Not from this earth. Now, we know that God is from above, of course. He's been there from eternity, right? But we're talking about the incarnate and fleshed Christ, a man that walked with his disciples, and John says, he is not of this earth. He is from above. This is good gospel news. It is a wonderful mystery. Therefore, since he comes from above. Above all, he is. Can you see now how pointless it is for us to ask, well, how far above all is he? How far? And the answer is, he is as far above us as heaven is above the earth. Because we are of the earth and he comes from above. The point, though, is not that he is distant. Okay, if he's as far above us as heaven above the earth, we start to feel like he's remote, that he's distant, that we can't relate. No, that's not the point, because who is John talking about? The incarnate Christ, God with us. He is not distant because John is speaking of the one who even calls us brothers. Brothers. He's speaking of the one who, when he ascended into heaven, said to us, his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the point is his infinite preeminence and superiority as the one man in all the history of the world who is not of the earth and who has come from above. That word for from above, we've seen it before. We've met it before in the first part of chapter 3. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus and he said, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born from above. And so we see here that the only way to be born from above is to be ourselves united with the one who is from above. We're of the earth. How are we born from above? How can that be? We must be united with the one who comes from above. And how are we united with the one who comes from above? By the Holy Spirit who works in us faith in Jesus Christ. That's how that happens. These are the realities of our salvation. Jesus says to be born from above is to be born of the Spirit, of the Spirit working in us faith in Christ, and so uniting us to Jesus. And yet, now here we come, even though we have been born from above, in and through our union with the one who comes from above, these are glorious realities, yet there always remains this essential distinction. He alone comes from above. And therefore, above all, he is. But what about us? We remain forever creatures who are of the earth. Even when it comes to the new earth and the new heavens, we are creatures of the earth. And therefore, of the earth we are and will always be. Therefore, too, of the earth we all speak. Every time you and I open our mouths to speak, we speak as those who are of the earth. Not so with Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, a lot of people look at that and they say, if no one receives his testimony, then it must not be true. That's our reasoning. We reason that way. Look how many people, no one receives his testimony. How can we really claim exclusivity for his testimony as what he has seen and heard from above? John looks at it the other way. He says, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. He bears witness. And yet, the shocking reality is that no one receives his testimony. Can you feel in your heart, when you read that, does it let your heart just almost sink, skip, in a sense, several beats with the shocking reality, the tragedy of that? That when the one who's from above, when he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, no one receives his testimony. The folly in your handout. The folly of this. And we're no better than anyone else, are we? That we, who are of the earth, wholly conditioned by this creaturely, earthly existence, should not receive the testimony of the one who comes from above and bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Let the gravity of that sink in. And yet we know that when John says no one, He's not speaking absolutely, no one ever anywhere at any time. He's speaking in generally in light of this reality that apart, in your handout, apart from that new birth from above, no one will receive his testimony, the testimony of the one who comes from above. Which is why John can go on to say in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. One thing I want us to see here is that some people are like, man, you're too Christ-centered. And so we're minimizing and forgetting God. But no, in our exalting of Christ, we're seeing the exaltation of God, the Father. And so I hope that as we preach this morning, and as you preach to yourselves, that's one of the ways that can help you when I'm preaching. It's for you to preach to yourself, right? Through this. Preach to yourself the beauty and the supremacy and the saving power of Christ. And as you preach that to yourself, you'll be a changed man and woman, child. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, I want to ask you if there's anything more obvious or self-evident than this. It's like a truism, isn't it? God is true. Therefore, John says, there could be nothing more obvious or self-evident than that the testimony of Jesus is true. Not just in the sense of being accurate or according to reality, which is included in the word true, but true even in the sense that it contains true in the sense of being faithful and true, of it containing in his word and giving all that it promises. Whoever receives the testimony of Jesus, the one who comes from above, sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, are any of us going to boast, like, I set my seal, I put my seal on the fact that God is true, and God was pretty happy that I did that. That's not what we do when we set our seal to the fact that God is true, is it? The only other option is by default, if we do not set our seal to the fact that God is true, by default, what are we doing? We're calling God a liar. When we set our seal to this, that God is true, it's not God who benefits from that. It is rather us who have the joy of being conformed, not to what is false and to a lie. Isn't that what even as Christians we find is the difference as we seek sanctification? It's either conforming our lives to deceit and lies and to what is false, or the conforming of our lives to that which is true. And where do we find what is true? How do we speak of these heavenly things as those who are of the earth? Indeed, how is it that receiving the testimony of the one who comes from above is so bound up with the trueness of God himself? John answers in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Who did God send? Who did God send? Well, on the one hand, we could say that God sent the eternal, pre-incarnate Son into the world. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God the Word was. And the Word that was with God and that was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay. And here's the mystery of the person of Christ. John is speaking here not just of the pre-incarnate Son. It's not just that we could say that God sent his eternal pre-incarnate Son into the world. But John is saying here that God sent the incarnate Son, Jesus in the flesh, God sent him into the world. There's a mystery. Because two whole, perfect, distinct natures, deity and humanity, have been inseparably joined together and united in one divine person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, John can speak, because of that mystery of the incarnation, John can now speak even of the incarnate and fleshed Jesus with whom he walked and talked on this earth as the Son, as the one who came from above. You, Jesus, came from above. As one who was sent by God. And it is only in light of that true humanity of this one divine person that we can really understand these words. Now listen to these words. For he. Who is he? It's the eternal and fleshed incarnate Son of God. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives to the incarnate Son whom he has sent, I'm interpreting that there, the Spirit without measure. If you stop for a moment and you consider that these are realities in which the eternal salvation of our souls is rooted. Now, I'll ask you this then. Did John speak the words of God, John the Baptist? Did he speak the words of God? Well, there's certainly a sense in which he did. He was a prophet sent from God. But there was a qualitative difference. Even as he was speaking the words of God, John the Baptist was still speaking as a person who was from or of the earth. And now what does that mean? It just means this. Being of the earth, John was not testifying to anything he had seen himself or heard himself in the councils of heaven. He wasn't doing that. Even in his speaking the words of God, he, as one speaking of the earth, he could not, it was not possible for him to make fully known the realities of redemption. John could not do that, to make fully known the counsels of God for the redemption of mankind. John, as one speaking of the earth, could not do that. Even later, when you have the apostles are writing and speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. When they did that, they were ultimately speaking whose word? The word of Christ. The word of Christ. The word that Christ spoke. And so even while the apostles were of the earth, speaking of the earth by their creaturely existence, yet they were speaking now under divine inspiration, the word of the incarnate Son, who even though he is fully human, is not of the earth, but comes from above. So, therefore, the word of Christ is qualitatively different from the word of any other, but not, you know, some people have our red letter editions of the Bible. Well, those are the words that are more authoritative than any other of the words in the Bible. That's against the Bible's own testimony of itself. It's against Jesus' own testimony to the Scriptures. So the word of Christ is not different in the sense that it's that the prophetic or apostolic word is any less divinely authoritative. But rather in the sense that when Jesus speaks, he speaks as two-letter word, is so powerfully beautiful. He speaks as one, the only one, who himself comes from above, who bears witness to what who, the incarnate Son, has himself seen and heard. There's more that John says. So we read in verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God, gives to him, to the incarnate Son, the Spirit." Key words, without measure. See, God gave the Spirit to many others. In fact, he's given the Spirit to us. But this giving of the Spirit here, what is this giving of the Spirit? We think of oftentimes of the Spirit given to work regeneration in us, a new birth, producing faith in us to be saved. But this is the giving of the Spirit that is an empowering and enabling to do a task. So God assigns a task, and then he gives a measure of the Spirit to enable you to fulfill that task. So we read examples of this in the Scriptures, Exodus 35. "Then Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bethuel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God.'" It's not saying that he's regenerated him necessarily, although perhaps there that goes along with it, but that he's filled him with skill, intelligence, knowledge, all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. Basically, to reproduce exactly the pattern of the tabernacle in real life. Judges 3, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand." Judges 6, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." 1 Samuel 16, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David." For what purpose? So that he might fulfill his task as king. Now, in a very special way, when you come to the prophets in the Old Testament, they were dependent on the Spirit of God, because it was only by the Spirit of God that the prophet could speak the Word of God. The Spirit of God connected with the Word of God. So in Numbers, we read this: "The Lord took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied." They spoke God's words. David testified in this way in 2 Samuel 23. "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." And Apostle Peter: "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See the relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, speaking the words of God and the Spirit of God. And then let's come to John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist, was he given the Spirit to fulfill his task? We read in Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John." Who would be the Baptist? "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel." Here's his task, for which he will be empowered and enabled by the Spirit. "To turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, in all of those cases we just looked at, God gave the Spirit by what? What's the word? By measure. And what determined the measure by which the Spirit was given? Yeah, I heard it. The task. The task that he had assigned. And the task that he had assigned never, before Christ or after Christ, the task that he assigned never required more than a measure of the Spirit. Because what's the power of the Spirit? It's the infinite, unsurpassed, boundless resources of the power of God Himself. What needs all the power of God Himself brought to bear? Not a single one of the tasks that God assigned the men of old, and not a single task that He assigns to us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith," which is directly corresponds to the measure of the Spirit for the task we've been given. The measure of faith that God has assigned. If God had given us the Spirit without measure, we'd have a task such. Well, we'll see in just a moment, right? Come to Ephesians. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we could stop there for a moment and just be happy in that, because brothers and sisters, whatever the task that God has assigned you in life, whatever the calling to which He has called us, whatever the station He has placed us in, to fulfill that task, calling, station to the glory of God, He has given us the measure of the Spirit sufficient. Lacking in nothing. Now, He has not given us the Spirit without measure, because the task He has assigned does not require the infinite resources, the boundless power of God. It is that power that's at work in us, okay? It's not like a second-rate power at work in us. But the task does not require that. You're seeing where we're going. In every other case, God gave the Spirit by measure, in proportion to the task assigned, because the task assigned never required more than a measure of that infinite power of the Spirit, which is the power of God Himself. But now we ask ourselves, what was the task? What was the task assigned to Jesus, the incarnate Son? His task was to speak never, ever on His own authority, ever, but always and only what He had been taught and commanded by His Father. Now there's mystery here. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the enfleshed Son, who took upon Himself the frailty and the weakness of the flesh in this sin-cursed world. His task, as the one who did this, the frailty and weakness of human flesh living in a sin-cursed world, His task was to be even in that flesh. Even in the flesh. Both in word and in deed, the exact representation of God. Was there any man of old that God called to that task? Is there anyone among us that God will call to that task? No, only the Son of God in flesh could God call to that task. So that to see Him, even in His servant form, was to see the Father. And to hear Him was to hear the Father. Let me try to put this together for us. On the one hand, as the eternal Son, Jesus was in His own nature. From all eternity past, He was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. And on one hand, that's who He was in His very nature. On the other hand, as the incarnate Son, the Son clothed now in our flesh, in our humanity, the frailty of flesh and blood, this same Jesus, because of how truly he took to himself our nature, this same Jesus required nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God given to him without measure. Okay. Your salvation is rooted in that reality. And only to the eternal Son clothed in flesh would God ever give the Spirit without measure. And that was required if he was to fulfill that calling of being in word and in deed the exact representation and the full manifestation to you and to me. So that when we see him, we see the Father. We hear him, we hear the Father. If he was to be that manifestation of the Father in all of his saving love and power. Would you think about it like this? Maybe you've never thought about it like this before. The task the Father assigned to Jesus was the only task in the history of all the world that could ever demand for its fulfillment not just a measure of the Spirit, but the Spirit given without measure. All of the infinite, boundless resources of the almighty power of God himself. And so the Apostle John writes, now let's read what the Apostle John says. He whom God has sent speaks. The ESV translates because it knows that something's different here, right? It says John speaks of the earth. But he whom God has sent, it's the same Greek word, but there's something different going on. So the ESV translates utters. It's like the fount that pours forth only ever and always. In a qualitatively different way, he speaks, he utters the words of God. For he, God, gives to him, as he never did or will to anyone else, the Spirit without measure. Learn to love those two words, without measure. And then we read in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What does that mean? I asked the question, like, we're just hanging around until I go on in the message. But I asked that question so that you consider and think, what does that mean? I cannot answer it fully. But as we gaze upon this mystery of the Father's love for the Son that results in him even giving all things into the hands of the Son, we can know this. It is the Father's will that we should worship him by worshiping his incarnate Son. That's the Father's will. And who are we to protest or argue? It is the Father's will that we should come to him by coming to his Son, who has taken to himself our true humanity. It is the Father's will that salvation be found only in his Son, whom he loves, and to whom he has given the Spirit without measure, and into whose hand he has given all things. See, God the Father did not set up the Son as someone in competition with himself, did he? No, the Father gave all things into the hands of the Son so that we might come to the Father through the Son, that in seeing the Son we might see the Father, that in hearing the Son we might hear the Father. The Son who came from above, so that we who are of the earth, wholly conditioned by the earth, might speak of heavenly realities. and have the salvation that's from above and be born from above. We remember the cloud that overshadowed Jesus and Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice that came out of the cloud that said, and we ignore these words at our eternal peril, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Do not reinterpret his words to be what you would like them to be. Do not pick and choose and cherry pick which of his words you like and which you'll discard. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Remember the last words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What a joy as one who is of the earth to speak of these heavenly things. So one commentator writes this: "It is on account of the Father's love for the Son, the Son's authority over all things, and his being endowed with the Spirit not by measure, that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is absolute, all-embracing, and all-sufficient, and that outside him, salvation is not to be sought or found." Indeed, maybe we can see now, we can understand, it can make rational sense to us that it is on account of these same things that any failure to receive the testimony of the Son of Christ and to believe in the Father's only Son whom he sent into the world is by default. It is by default to call God a liar. And so to remain under the wrath of God. That's why John concludes in verse 36. It is the inexorable, it is the inescapable conclusion from these truths. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever receives his testimony, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not believe in him and receive his testimony, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In light of all we've seen this morning, I ask you, how could it possibly be any other way? What is God's wrath? I'm borrowing a little bit from some language of a commentator, but changing it a bit. So it's just, I liked what he said. God's wrath is the personal response of a holy God to a rebellious, sinful, fallen world that refuses to receive the Son whom he loves and into whose hand he has given all things. That's why the Apostle Paul can write in 2 Thessalonians, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" But here's the reality. Okay. John ends with these words, "The wrath of God remains on him." And we're like, man, that's kind of a a downer of a note to end on. Like, maybe we need that truth, but let's come back to the positive. And the reality is that when John ends with those words, his goal is to call sinners to repentance. His goal is not to leave, that people should be left, that they should stay, that they should remain in that state of being under the wrath of God, but that in understanding this through the preached word, they should see their need for repentance. As we talked this morning in Sunday school, understanding the mercy of God in Christ, in His Son whom He loves, and come to Him and believe and have eternal life. This isn't just the gospel, is it, that we learned and got and moved on from? For us as believers, this is the gospel. This is the gospel in which we live day by day by day by day by day. Whoever believes in Him, John says, has eternal life. In other words, whoever believes in Jesus, who has come from above, has been born already into the life that's going to be consummated one day at the resurrection. So I've been born into the life that will one day be fully consummated and revealed at the resurrection of the body. And so we ask ourselves, and I ask you this morning, and this isn't just an answer of the brain, is it? It's an answer of the heart. Have you received His testimony? Have you set your seal? Have you set your seal to this, that God is true? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who comes from above to us who are wholly and entirely of the earth, that we might speak this morning of heavenly things. That we might even speak this morning of the invisible God, of eternal salvation, of the counsels of redemption, that we might speak of these things, because in hearing the Son, the incarnate Son, we hear the Father. In seeing the Son, we see the Father. And so, Lord God, according to Your will, we come this morning to worship the Son. We come to the Son this morning by faith as Your people, that in coming to the Son, we come to God and know that in Him, we have already, even today, been born into the life of the age to come. Lord, let us preach to ourselves this gospel. And as we preach to ourselves this gospel, may it take away from us all sinful fear and worry and anxiety, all the loves and lusts for the things of this world. And set us free to grow and more in righteousness and holiness for our great joy and for Your great glory. We thank You for these things, for the feast which we have partaken this morning. And for now, the feast of which we partake in this Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts as we sing, as we worship. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.